So Jesus, he interrupted things. He was a disruptor. One notable example is when he, you know, cleansed the temple. He interrupted what they were doing there. He turned the tables on them, so to speak, and he drove out all the money changers. And now he did all this not out of selfish reasons, but because he wanted them to worship God in the right way. So he was doing it for their best interest. And now in the Bible, during the time, like, they probably didn't think it was very nice. The book of John says he actually braided a whip and started whipping them. And that's a premeditated action, ladies and gentlemen. You need to braid a whip a couple hours before you do the thing. Just thought I'd point that out. But he interrupted them because he wanted them to realize what it truly meant to serve God. And that's why he came. So with that in mind, Jesus the interrupter, interrupting for our best interests. With that in mind, I want to turn that over to my father.
If you have your Bibles, if you'd open, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. We're going to take a look at a passage in just a few moments. Luke, chapter 12, but I do want to start with prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are a stronghold and a refuge, that you're a righteous judge, and we do sing praises to your name. And today we're going to get a glimpse at another portrait of Jesus. And I pray that with fresh eyes, we'd be able to see the scripture, to see how the gospel writers paint this beautiful portrait that may shock us, but it's a portrait we need to see. Lord, we're dependent upon you as a people to be able to hear your word, to be able to receive your word. I certainly am dependent upon you to proclaim the word. And so may you anoint me and use your servant in whatever way you desire to bring your name glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those that are joining us first time since we've started this series, we've got some snowbirds starting to come back. Glad to have you back. Thank you that you're bringing 80-degree weather this week. We appreciate that. After having winter last week, it's nice to have summer back. So, glad you're here. But I've been doing a series of messages entitled Portraits of Jesus. We look so far at Jesus the Victor, Jesus the Savior, and Jesus the teacher. You can see all three. These are three very familiar portraits that hang in the art gallery of God's word. Familiar enough because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated the devil. He defeated death. We know that he died on the cross for our sins. He's the Savior, and we certainly know his teachings. Not like anything we've heard before, because he taught with authority, not as the teachers of the law. But today I want to take a look at a fourth portrait that may not be as familiar, although it was painted by all four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers. It is Jesus the disruptor. Jesus the disruptor. Some people have trouble when they hear that phrase, Jesus the disruptor. The title of this portrait, huh? I mean, Pastor, don't you remember Isaiah chapter 9? This Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Pastor, didn't you see the Charlie Brown special? You know, when the angels start singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, as Linus holds his blanket, telling us the true meaning of Christmas. And didn't Jesus himself in the Beatitudes say, blessed are the peacemakers? He didn't say, blessed are the agitators. Blessed are the interrupters. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And didn't Jesus come to restore a relationship between us and God so that we now, as Paul says in Romans 5, being justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? How on earth can we reconcile that with this portrait of Jesus the disruptor? Well, that's because the same biblical writers who show us about Jesus being this Prince of Peace, also tell us this in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. When did they put that in there? Prince of Peace, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. In the Matthew rendition of this, he uses the word sword, referring to not just a literal sword, but a sword that splits and cuts. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So which is it? Is he the Prince of Peace or is he a disruptor? Yes. Yes. He's both. He is the Prince of Peace, but he also comes to disrupt our lives. And it's the disruption of our lives that I want to focus on today. Now, on the back of your bulletins, there are four groups of people that we're going to explore together to see how Jesus just totally turned their lives upside down. So if you want to fill in the blanks, we'll do that. The first group, Jesus disrupted the lives of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. How many would agree with that? Oh, did he just upset the apple cart with these Pharisees and teachers of the law? He upset them by his teaching. How many of you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Luke chapter 10. Do you know the setting of that parable in Luke chapter 10? There's a teacher of the law. Comes up to Jesus. It says he came to test him. So, rabbi, teacher, master, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus' response is, love the Lord your God. Well, actually, what Jesus said to him is, what does the law say? What does it say? And he's, well, you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus looks at him. Good answer. Do that and you'll live. And then it says, but he wanted to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the story, this parable of the Good Samaritan. And he tells it because this teacher of the law had created a loophole, which we talked about last week. The Pharisees did this all the time, and teachers of the law. They established loopholes that allowed them to avoid having to obey some of those commandments that were a little more challenging. So in the Pharisees' mind, he developed a definition of neighbor that excluded some people. Some of those people happen to be Samaritans. And so Jesus tells this parable, and he's going through the story, and the Pharisees listening, and he's expecting that in the third person that comes by is going to be a teacher of the law who's going to be the hero of the story. And Jesus goes, and then the third one comes by is a Samaritan. And then Jesus finishes the story and says to the guy, which one showed him mercy? And the teacher of the law couldn't even spit out the word Samaritan. He goes, the one that showed him mercy. And Jesus goes, you do that too. Go and do likewise. What did Jesus do? He exposed the loophole that the teacher of the law had established to avoid having to love people he didn't want to love. Jesus upended his life. Jesus disrupted his way of life. He wouldn't let him get away with it. He said, here's the one, and he doesn't just come out and say, hey, you know, you hate Samaritans, but Jesus tells a story that sucks him in, and then when it's all done, he goes, ugh. Because he's confronted with the fact that he wasn't keeping the very commands of God. But this isn't the only place that Jesus did this. In chapter 15 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus kept going after them for all their oral traditions. See, there was the law of Moses, and then there were all the oral traditions that were added by the rabbis through the years. Hundreds, thousands of these oral laws. And one of those oral traditions was you had to ceremonially wash your hands. There was a set way that you had to wash your hands. You had to pour the water just right. You had to rub them just right. You had to pour it just right and rub it just right. And Jesus didn't do that. And so the Pharisees were having a conniption. Oh, you're eating with unwashed hands, unclean, unclean. And Jesus says this. listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Jesus is getting to the heart that the issue, teachers of the law and Pharisees, is you are so focused on the external, but you're missing the internal. You're so focused on the here and now, you're missing what's of eternal value. What goes in your mouth comes out. But what comes out of your heart through the mouth, that's what's really you. And that's a problem. Well, look what the disciples said in verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by that? Now, Jesus doesn't go, oh no, I'm sorry. I'm codependent. Let me run over and make them feel good. No, look what he says. Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Jesus isn't afraid to disrupt the status quo. It doesn't matter that these oral traditions have been around for hundreds of years. They were hypocritical, and Jesus was going to disrupt them and cause them to see it for what it really is. And then as we get to Luke 20, in the last week of Jesus' life, here's another example, the parable of the vineyard. About how the owner of the vineyard sends servants to get the crops. They're not going to give him the crops. He finally says, I'm going to send my son, my only son, and then they kill him. And so Jesus looks directly at them and says, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They're afraid of the people. Jesus disrupted the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He saw them for what they really were, and he wasn't going to let them get away with it. The people looked at the Pharisees as so spiritual and so religious. Jesus looked at them and said, y'all are a bunch of play actors. You are play actors. Hypocrites. And he called them out through his parables. He called them out through his teaching. He wouldn't let them get away with it. He was going to overturn their expectations. He was going to overturn their preconceived notions. He was going to overturn their rules and regulations and rituals and call them to a new way of living. But it wasn't just through his teaching that Jesus disrupted their lives. He also disrupted their lives through his healings. And what I'd like to do is encourage you to take a look behind me. There's a clip from the Chosen series about how Jesus happened to heal a paralytic and drove the Pharisees crazy.
Jesus of Nazareth, I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend. Jesus of Nazareth.
Got it?
Jesus of Nazareth. I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend has been paralyzed since childhood. He has no hope but you. Please, do for him what you did for the leper.
That's a rope!
Put it back, man!
You are willing, Rabbi. I know you can do this.
Jesus!
Get out your tablet at least.
Harry! Is he in danger?
I don't know. No, I don't think so.
He's got whom in there?
Yes.
Can you believe we're really here for this?
Yes.
Down.
You, by whose authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can't.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, my son, rise. Pick up your bed and go home. Easy does it.
Hey, it's Dallas, and the creator of The Chosen, and yes.
Imagine you're a Pharisee or teacher of the law, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What Jesus did is he knew what they were thinking. That's what the text says in Scripture. They thought he was blaspheming. They said, only God can forgive sins. Jesus is like, That healing upset their preconceived notions about who the Messiah is or is supposed to be. They couldn't grasp that. And it wasn't that miracle alone. There were others. It seemed like Jesus chose Sabbath day to do a lot of his healings. And that's because the Pharisees had this issue with the Sabbath. They believed that the Sabbath was the most important day, and they believed that if all Israel would keep Shabbat, the same time Messiah would come. Now, Shabbat was it's the seventh day, you rest, God rested, you don't do any work. Now, because they wanted to make sure that all Israel would keep Shabbat, they wanted to define what work was. And I've mentioned this in previous messages. And so for them, it wasn't just enough to say, on it you shall not work. They started providing a list of rules of what work was and what work wasn't. And they became very picayune, very meticulous with the rules. For example, you were allowed to walk 2/3 of a mile. But if you walked 2/3 of a mile and another yard, you worked. You weren't allowed to carry wood on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat. That was a no-no. That meant you had to get all the splinters out of your fingers on Friday, so you weren't carrying wood on Shabbat. They put a fence around the Torah as a way to keep people following it. The problem was, by the time they were done, Shabbat no longer was a day of rest. It was exhausting trying to keep all the rules. And so they thought, if all Israel will keep Shabbat, we're good. Messiah will come. They didn't recognize that Messiah had already come. The Lord of the Sabbath was already there. And so he picked Sabbath days for healing. And oh, did that upset them. Take a look at Mark chapter 3. There's a guy with a shriveled hand. Verse 4, Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. If we could use today's language, they wanted to cancel Jesus. They wanted him off every platform. They did not want his message getting out there. They were banning him for life. They wanted him canceled, and eventually they thought they did when they killed him. They didn't recognize he was going to come back stronger than he was before. But they tried to get rid of him. Jesus could see through what they were doing. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these people that looked so holy, and they offered up their prayers and their gave great amounts of money to the Lord. He saw through it and said, they're just a bunch of play actors, which is what the word hypocrite means. Play acting. They were power posturing. They were about control. They were about image management. And finally, Jesus had had enough, and in Matthew 23, he just unloaded on them. And he said to them at the end of verse 3, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for men to see. They make the phylacteries, those are the boxes that were on the person's head and that wrapped down their arm. They make them wide. The tassels, which would be on the corners of the garment, tassels long so they could look spiritual. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. They will actually go out to their garden and count the number of leaves and take the tenth leaf. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Verse 24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? If you're a Pharisee or teacher of the law, you just got busted. Your life has just been turned upside down. All your life you had a position of privilege. All your life, everyone thought you were everything, and Jesus exposes you for who you really are. He absolutely disrupted their lives. But he didn't just disrupt the Pharisees' teachers of law. In the back of your bulletin, number two, he and my son alluded to this, he disrupted the money changers, didn't he? In Mark chapter 11, we read the account where Jesus came into the temple and cleared the temple. And to understand it in context, you got to recognize the temple was the most incredible place for a Jew. And every male Jew was required to go there three times a year for Pesach, Passover, for Pentecost, and then for the Feast of Tabernacles. And when they came, they would come and they would bring their offerings and they would bring, you know, their sacrifices. But when they traveled, it was very difficult to travel great distances with animals. So what they would do is they would bring money where they could buy sacrificial animals when they got to the temple. Very convenient, okay? The problem was, though, is the money they had wasn't good money because it was considered unclean money, so you had to exchange that money for temple money. And that's where the money changers came in. What they would do is they wouldn't just do a normal exchange. They would do an exchange with a cut for them. Very high interest rates. Remember, the house always wins. And so they would make a bunch of money off all of these worshipers who were coming to the temple. Then, because they had a monopoly on the place, like you go to an amusement park and you pay $4.50 for a bottle of water, they charged everything upper prices for their animals. So they got you coming and going. And to compound matters, all of this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles. The court where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and find Israel's God and worship him. And it was a marketplace. Now, if you've ever traveled to Boston pre-COVID, Faneuil Hall and Quincy Market, wall-to-wall people. There's food everywhere. Everyone wants you to try to buy stuff, and you're just going like this. So imagine this marketplace in the temple, which is supposed to be this house of prayer. You've got the bleating of the sheep. You've got, oh, we got it, selling, yelling. You got chirping. You got birds. You got everything. And Jesus comes in there and says, uh-uh, not on my watch. So he steps in there, and it says that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Imagine coins are flying everywhere. Animals are flapping. They're coming out of their cages. The birds are. Animals are shooting all over the place. They're making noise. It is nuts in this place. Jesus is disrupting the money changers' lives, absolutely overturning their way of life. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of robbers. Jesus doesn't just go along to get along. Jesus refuses to let people do this to his Father's house. Now, there's a third group that he also upended, disrupted, and that's the crowds. Now, you would think, why would he disrupt the crowds? They're listening to him. Well, John chapter 6, Jesus provides food, the 5 loaves, 2 fish, provides enough for 5,000 people. And verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus disrupted the crowd's expectations of what he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. He was not going to allow them to squeeze him into their preconceived ideas, to their presuppositions. He wasn't going to go along with them. He said, nope, bye. He just left. And he sent his disciples across the lake. He ends up coming over to the other side. And then in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you got full. And you want me to do it again. And then he begins to explain to them, you got to work for food that does not spoil. You got to work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. And then Jesus goes deep. He goes very, very deep. He doesn't just give a fluff-a-nutter sandwich. He doesn't just give cotton candy. Hey, just come to me and I'll just keep supplying everything you need and food. Just come back to me, man. It's good. You know what? Love me and, oh, I am just there to be your errand boy. He doesn't do that. In fact, if you read through the rest of chapter 6, he gets really intense. He goes, hey, guess what? You got to eat my body and drink my blood. Whoa! You weren't expecting that. You were expecting, hey, when's lunch? No, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. Now, in context, Jesus is talking not literally cannibalism. He's talking about the importance that we have in terms of finding our life in him, being united with him, as he describes in John 15, remain in me and I in you. Abide in me is the way the King James puts it. But they don't get this. They're like, whoa, this is tough. Take a look at what it says in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. This is harder. We want soft. We want Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I can name it and claim it, please. Can we just go back to the safe stuff? Get rid of this whole idea of like eating you and drinking you. No, don't go there. And Jesus said, does this offend you? Oh, I'm sorry. No, he doesn't apologize. Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life. By the time he gets done, verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turn back and no longer follow him. Jesus probably wouldn't become a pastor of many churches because he could grow the church down. He went from thousands back to 12, just a handful. Why? Because Jesus wasn't going to allow them to dictate what he was going to do and who he was going to be. The Father and the Father's will was what was going to determine that. Now, we've looked at these groups out there, you know, those other people that Jesus disrupted. He also, last group, disrupted his own disciples. Certainly, he disrupted their lives when he called them. Think about it. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. Fishermen like their parents were, and like their parents' parents probably. That's all they knew. And Jesus comes walking along and says, follow me. Now, imagine if you're Zebedee, the father of James and John, and your kids are helping you in the business. They're in the family business. It's Zebedee and Sons. Yeah, this is... Where are you guys going? What do you mean you're leaving? They just drop their nets. I mean, literally, it says in Mark chapter 1, they just left their nets and followed him. And it left with the hired hands. What about Matthew? Matthew's got a great gig going. He's a tax collector. He works for Rome. He's ripping off the people of Israel, even though he's a Jew, but he's got nice life. Life is going very well for him money-wise. Jesus walks by him, sees him sitting at the booth. Follow me. Levi leaves everything, follows Jesus. His life just got upended. And even after they followed him, have you noticed how many times Jesus would disrupt their understanding of who he was supposed to be? For example, Peter, Jesus pulls them all aside and says, hey, who do people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter says. Great answer, Peter. I know you couldn't have figured that one out on your own. My Father revealed it to you. Great answer. You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. I almost imagine Peter looking over James and John. And then Jesus goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to be killed. You know, since I'm really in with you, I'm tight, I got you figured out. That's not the way it's going to happen. Get behind me, Satan! Whoa! Your life just got disrupted if you're Peter. And he did this repeatedly to his disciples because they too had preconceived notions of what Jesus was supposed to be and what Jesus was supposed to do. So let's bring it home, shall we? How often do we do the same? Jesus, this is the way it's supposed to be done. I'm on your Ways and Means Committee. I'm chairman of the board. I know how this is supposed to happen. You got to do it my way. I'm telling you. I'm commanding you. I'm decreeing it. You've got to do it my way. And Jesus is like, excuse me? See, Jesus still disrupts lives. Not just those out there. He still disrupts our lives too. Whenever we try to squeeze him into our mold, whenever we try to make him do what we want him to do, he'll disrupt us. Because that's not why he came. He didn't come to be our errand boy. He didn't come to be the genie from Aladdin that we rub the lamp. He comes out and gives us wishes. That's not why he came. He came to offer something new, a brand new life. And you just can't take the new life and squeeze it into the old life. In fact, Jesus told a parable about this in Luke 5. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Nope, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says the old is better. Jesus disrupts lives, but he always does so for a good reason. Sir Isaac Newton defined the laws of motion, or identified the laws of motion, and one of those laws says a body at rest stays at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. Bottom line, we like status quo. And until the pain of changing becomes less painful than the pain of staying the same, or the benefit of changing becomes more beneficial than the benefit of staying the same, we don't move. And so the Lord brings an outside force to disrupt our lives. But we don't always like to change. We don't always want to change. And that brings us full circle back to why Jesus said what he said. I have come to bring division. It's not so much that Jesus makes the division. It's that Jesus, by offering new wine, gives people a choice whether they're going to accept the new wineskin or they're going to want the old wine more. And when that happens, there's going to be a division that takes place. There will be those who will say yes to this new life. There will be those who say no to the new life. And Jesus says it's even going to happen in one's own family. That there will be family members that will reject truth, and there will be family members that will accept truth. Jesus didn't come with the purpose of trying to divide, but the very message he brings, the disruption he brings to this world, causes people to choose. And in choosing, we have a division. So today, if you don't know the Lord, I can tell you God wants you, and he will disrupt things to bring you to that point where you realize there are times he'll disrupt us where the need is so overwhelming, it brings us to our knees. Like the prodigal son. It took a pig's pen before he realized, whoa, I had it way better back home. I'm going home. If he had kept prospering, if he had kept enjoying life, he may never have turned back home. But it was that need that brought him to his knees. Sometimes it isn't something negative. Sometimes it's a disruption, and God's just showing you how good the kingdom is. And that really is the takeaway that I want you to get today, is Jesus, and this is on your notes, Jesus disrupts our lives in order to offer us a new kingdom life. Jesus disrupts our lives in order to offer us a new kingdom life. Jesus knows that any foundation we build on other than him and his word is going to ultimately crumble in the end. And so the Lord will disrupt us, not because he wants to harm us, but because he wants us to know life. He wants to offer us a new way of life. So whenever we get stuck in our status quo, he'll allow challenges in our life. He'll allow disruptions in our lives. We may call them trials. James does, and he says, count it pure joy when you face a trial, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete. Sometimes those disruptions are very, very difficult. Sometimes they're very hard to endure. We wonder, God, I don't know how much more I can take. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it. Jesus is going to be Lord, Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. It's going to occur. But the Lord is calling us, those of us who are already in the kingdom, to acknowledge him now. And whenever we find ourselves beginning to put him into a box, whenever we begin to think we have him figured out, whenever we begin to think, Lord, you're going to do it this way, you got to do it this way because I think it's the best way, the Lord's going to disrupt our lives. He is sovereign God. And he wants us to build our lives on him and know kingdom life, which is what we talked about last week. So are you going through a disruption right now? You don't have to say yes or put up your hands. But are you going through a disruption? How are you handling the disruption? Recognize that disruption may be the very gift from God that you need to move you forward in him. It may be the very disruption you need to change some preconceived notions, to shatter some ungodly expectations, to bring you face to face with the reality you're building your life on ungodly beliefs instead of godly beliefs. And let him bring that disruption to what it needs to accomplish in your life so that his kingdom life is the life you live with the kingdom at the center of your life. So when you look at the portraits in the art gallery of God's word, enjoy Jesus the victor. Celebrate his victory over death. Celebrate his victory over the devil, that he has the keys of death and Hades. Rejoice there. When you see the cross, kneel before the cross and give thanks that he is the Savior of the world. Listen to his teachings, but please don't ignore the wing of the art gallery that shows him to be the disruptor. Because if you do, that means you're still in control and you still want to run things. Go to that portrait and stay there long enough to recognize the disruption in your life is to offer you new kingdom life with Jesus as King. Let's pray. Lord, I think most of us, if we're honest, would say we like things to be comfortable. We like it when we've got you figured out. Ha ha. We like status quo. It's comfortable. We're in charge. We love you. We want to serve you, but on our terms. That doesn't work. You disrupt us. You disrupt what needs to be disrupted. You disrupt our expectations. You disrupt our preconceived ideas. You disrupt our way of life if it's not built upon Jesus and the Word. You do this disruption because you're good. And you're following the will of your Father. You want our lives built solid on the Word of God and on the person of Christ. And Lord, we want to go there. We don't want to be like the crowd that said, yeah, this is too hard for me. I'm out of here. We certainly don't want to be like the Pharisees and teachers of the law that are hypocrites play acting. And we don't want to be so caught up and consumed with the way the money changers were with this world. And we don't want to do even what the disciples did, trying to micromanage the way you do ministry. We want kingdom life. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this service here, in person or watching online, that may be going through a disruption in their life or will be going through a disruption in their life, that your Holy Spirit would take this portrait of Jesus the disruptor and bring it home. That they would hear that offer. That they wouldn't hold on to the old wine any longer. But they would cry out for new wineskins, for new wine. To be born again and start life anew. As they call upon the name of the Lord and turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in you. Thank you. Jesus the victor. Thank you, Jesus the Savior. Thank you, Jesus the teacher. Thank you, Jesus the disruptor. Amen.